going to be continuing Ephesians over the next few weeks. I'll be bringing the message again next week, and then Jim Chapman and Pastor Steve will be bringing the message for a couple back-to-back weeks while I take a little bit of vacation time. But we are, today we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14, if you want to follow along. You know, I want to ask you a couple questions to think about. How comfortable would you personally be with going to a financial advisor who was broke? Or a health coach who was overweight? Or would you be comfortable taking your car to a mechanic who's driving a clunker? Or a cook who won't eat his own food? You know, there's things when you think about that, it's like, no, obviously we wouldn't want to do that. You're not going to get financial advice from someone who's broke or get health advice from someone who's not healthy. You would look at that and say, well, there's something inconsistent with what they're saying and professing and what they're doing. You know, in the Christian life, that's a real reality. And, you know, naturally, we expect that a person's life is their personal experience, their life is going to be consistent with what they profess, and that's true in the Christian life. We strive in the Christian life to make sure that what we profess is consistent with the day-to-day life that we live, and we expect that. And you know, over the years, as I've talked to people who got burnt in churches, I've rarely found people that struggled with the sense of who Jesus is and who Jesus professed to be and his life and his message. Most people that I talked to that struggled with the Christian life and their experience with the church, it was in relationship with people whose lives didn't match the profession. And so today we're going to be looking, as we continue in this idea that Paul's been addressing consistently of how we walk in our faith, we're going to be looking at that issue of consistency, and as Paul transitions there's some really difficult passages where he's calling out behavior that is inconsistent with the Christian life. I meant to put this on the slide. I did not get it on the slide before I sent it over to the sound guys. But there was a quote I found by A.W. Tozer, and I'm always amazed by Tozer when I read him because I feel like he could have written what he wrote yesterday, not however many years, 50-some years ago. But Tozer wrote this about this topic. He said, to any casual observer of the religious scene today, two things will be evident. One, that there's very little sense of sin among the unsaved. And two, that the average professed Christian lives a life so worldly and careless that it is difficult to distinguish him from the unconverted man. That latter part that we're looking at today is that idea that if you look at the average professing Christian, that often their life is so, what Tozer says, is so worldly and careless that they don't see a difference between, Tozer's saying he didn't see a difference between that person and the person who doesn't profess to be a follower of Christ. Today, as we continue in Ephesians, we're going to be looking at that idea of what type of life is consistent with the life that God has called us to. We've come back again and again to that word of how we walk. And it's one of the key words we're going to look at again today as we talk about walking as children of light. We looked at, going back to Ephesians 4, that we're to be walking in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We're to be walking in unity. We're not to walk any longer or live in such a way as the Gentiles do, which is talking about your old life. But we're to be, and we walk through that process of living the new life where we're putting off the old, we're putting on the new, we're letting our minds be renewed. And last week we looked at the call to be an imitator of God and to walk in love. Paul now goes on to zero in on behavior, specific behavior, that he's calling out as completely inconsistent with the person who is walking with God. And so we're going to walk through this. We're just going to take it verse by verse. And so if you want to look at verse 3, Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. But before we dive into the scripture, I want to offer a brief prayer. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just be ministering to each of us. Lord, illuminate your word, so not only that we would understand, but that we'd be able to apply it to our hearts and our lives. I pray your spirit would be free to speak to us in this moment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 4 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." That first word is highlighting the fact that the statement of but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, that statement is presenting a contrast. He's contrasting what he's about ready to say and listing these behaviors as being inconsistent to everything that he has just talked about and walking in a manner, living in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Walking in a manner that we're putting off the old life and we're putting on the new life and letting our minds and our lives be renewed in Christ. What he's about to say is saying it would be inconsistent with the person who's seeking to imitate God in not only his holiness, but walking in love. This contrast is beginning, he presents this contrast and then begins to list specific vices that we see in a couple other places throughout the New Testament as well. That he's highlighting these behaviors and saying this is inconsistent with a person who is following God, who's walking in relationship with God. We're going to walk, and we're looking at 14 verses, we're going to be moving pretty quickly, but we're going to just briefly comment on each of these six things that he lists in these two verses, and then just keep moving through the text. But the first behavior that he says is inconsistent is translated sexual immorality. And the Greek word is porneia, which we would get the idea of pornography. The concept is a broad understanding of sexual sin. It's not only focusing on adultery, but it would include the idea of any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It's focusing on being inconsistent in one of the most important areas of our life and who we are and what God has given us in the gift of sexuality. This idea of understanding that, you can see that Paul most likely has in mind some specific issues that he's addressing, but it is a broad concept and understanding that we need to be looking in our life and say anything that's inconsistent, whether it's pornography, prostitution, adultery, sex outside of marriage, those things are inconsistent for the child of God who's walking in the light. He goes on to use the term impurity. And the Greek word for this is akatharsia. That idea, you hear the phrase catharsis, that idea of cleanliness. That idea, we use that as something being a cleansing or being therapeutic in helping us. At the beginning of that statement, the akatharsis is not talking about cleanliness, but it's talking about uncleanliness, filth, foulness. There's a sense in this, if you read through the Old Testament and look at some of the scriptures that talk about ceremonial law and being ceremonially clean, that would be the same idea here. It's the idea of getting rid of anything in our life that is impure. That impurity, that uncleanness that goes along with the sexual immorality that he's presenting here. Third one that he lists looks like a little bit of a twist, or a little bit of a move away from specifically sexual sin, but he says that we're to be getting rid of covetousness. The idea of covetousness can be translated greed, avarice. It's wanting more, acquiring more and more wealth or more and more stuff, never being satisfied with what we have. Now, there's a direct comparison to that. You can see that in the idea of adultery and some of the other things that he's already includes in these previous words of wanting something that isn't yours, wanting something that you shouldn't be desiring. But this idea of covetousness and greed is something that we see consistently is something that we need to be cautious of in the Christian life. We see it in a number of different places where he lists in Colossians chapter 3 and some of the other places where Paul lists some of the sins or the works of the flesh, we often see sexual immorality, we see covetousness, we see these key issues of behaviors that are inconsistent with God's child. Paul transitions now in the next verse to include things that are not general terms, but specifically things related to our speech. He says that there should be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. That idea of filthiness is talking about things that are shameful, indecent, or obscene. Foolish talk, the idea of stupid or foolish talk, it's one person described it as like the conversation of a drunk man. The idea of crude joking, it's not only an issue of vulgarity, there's a sense with this of the idea of wittiness. And you know, I think in our culture we tend to prize someone who's quick-witted, but there's something that happens when the wittiness turns mean. That idea of sarcasm sometimes can be cutting. There's a sense in which sometimes people use humor to say or get away with things that insult a person without and feeling like it's somehow okay. Paul is challenging us here and saying there should be in our speech there should be no filthiness. Anything that's indecent. We shouldn't be having foolish speech come out of our mouth, and there shouldn't be a crude joking, and our wit should not be cutting and hurtful to someone else. It's clear that Paul is presenting these things as incompatible. Of everything that he's already talked about, of putting off the old life and putting on the new life, he's highlighting these things to say, well, these things aren't compatible with the life that God has called us to. And if you look at these two verses again, there's some phrases that emphasize this truth. He says in the middle of verse 3, he says, but these things must not even be named among you. Later in verse 3, he says, they must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. He's presenting these things as inconsistent and incompatible, not proper for the person who is walking with God. And everything we're looking at today is building to the verse of the idea of walking as a child of light. If we're walking with God, we're walking as a child of light, our lives have been transformed in Jesus, these are things that we shouldn't tolerate in our lives. Verse 4, the phrase is that these things are out of place. They're out of place in the life of a believer. When you look at these things, we understand that in Tozer's words can be true today, is that too often today, people who claim to be followers of Christ have settled for the idea that their sins are forgiven, that they're safe, their eternity is secure, and they're not focusing on the life that they're living now and understanding that God desires that we walk in holiness, that we walk in a way that reflects His holiness, His love, His light to the world. And there's nothing consistent in Jesus' life and His teaching or anything we see in the New Testament that says we pray a prayer and live how we want until Jesus comes back. And yet too often we see that in the church. And I see that in the church in general today is that people will make the statement, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Yes, we're sinners saved by grace who are now saints. Who are called to walk in holiness. Who are called to put off the old life and put on the new. Paul, in these verses, as he's addressing these issues of speech, it's interesting that he goes from the negative to the positive. He says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. And I'm amazed at how many places in the scriptures where giving thanks is the cure. So often we focus on not doing the negative, like the list of negatives. But it's amazing how when we embrace thankfulness, how that transforms us. And on the issue of speech, we understand that. We can understand it even not only and not only uttering things that are indecent or filthy or cutting or inappropriate language, but even going back to that idea of covetousness, when we're thankful and we're grateful for what we have, there's less of a desire to want those things that are not ours and those things that we don't possess. We need to embrace thankfulness. And I love the fact that that's included here, because in these very difficult verses, it's good for us to remember that living a holy life is not just addressing the things that we need to let go of. We are called to put off the old. But part of putting on the new includes things like walking in love, embracing thankfulness, embracing the grace and the joy and the love that God has given us. This brings us to verses 5 through 6, and we're looking at these together, and I listed this in my notes. This is the difficult verses. Because when you read it, if you're honest, at some point in your life, if you've been walking with God for any length of time, at some point in your life, you probably found yourself struggling with some area of sin in your life, and you read these verses and say, am I in trouble? Verses 5 through 6 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So not only is there a very bold statement in verse 5 that if you're doing these things, if you're anyone who is sexually immoral, impure, covetous, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Then he even adds in verse 6 a statement, and let no one deceive you by telling you anything different. Because these things, it's for these things, for these sin, this sin, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And it gives us a picture of God's coming judgment against those sins. But it also reminds us of even what Jesus did on the cross for us. Jesus died to carry the very wrath of God, to pay the penalty for our sin. And if I think back to Romans 6, where the idea of should we continue in sin to let grace abound? And Paul says, absolutely not. We don't continue in our sin. I mean, if we think about the fact that God's wrath and his judgment comes on the sin, and that Jesus embraced the cross and took the sin of the world upon himself, why would we continue in sin, and why would we continue in behavior that is inconsistent with the life of God's children? Where this becomes difficult is, though, is I think we look at this and say, well, in my Christian life, and I don't know about you, but have any of you been perfect in your Christian life? We hear the words of be holy and as I am holy, to be perfect. And we realize that on this side of eternity, we can strive, we can surrender our lives and experience the fullness of God's Spirit in our life, and we can experience sanctification and change. But there's going to be times in our life where we struggle, where we stumble and we fall. And what I want to say in relation to these verses is what Paul is not saying here. He's not asserting that the believer who falls into sin is automatically excluded from God's kingdom. Paul is not saying that a believer who falls into one of these sins is automatically excluded from God's kingdom. What he's saying is the person who is continuing in this sin, embracing this sin as a habit, as a lifestyle, that person who is continuing to be sexually immoral, impure, covetousness, will not inherit the kingdom. I can firmly make this statement because I look, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And even in the book of Ephesians, Paul has already assured the believers who he's saying these difficult words to, he's already reminded them that their hope in Christ is secure. Ephesians 2:8 Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is a gift of God. Going back to chapter 1, talking about the idea of inheritance, Ephesians 1:14, he says, who is the guarantee, talking about the Holy Spirit in our life, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul has made it clear that when we have come to faith in Christ and we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in our life, we've been saved by grace, we are secure in Christ. But over the last few weeks, we've been talking about what Paul has been addressing to say, now that we understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that we need to be living in a way that's consistent with what Jesus has done for us. We need to be putting off the old life and putting on the new. And so what he's challenging here is not the person who's striving to put off the new and put on the, or put off the old and put on the new and being renewed, who stumbles and falls into sin. He's challenging the idea to say, well, I can just continue in my sin and I'm okay. This idea of the sons of disobedience is describing not the believer who stumbles, or the believer who chooses in a moment to sin, who can get back, confess that sin, repent, and come back to a place of experiencing close fellowship with God. The idea of the sons of disobedience is talking about the person who is unrepentant, who's never come to faith in Christ, who's never repented, turned away from their sin, who continue in their sin, and probably would not view their life as sin. We remember that in these words, that statement that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience is reminding us that the cross is a picture not only of love and mercy, the cross is a picture of justice. The cross is a picture of a place where where mercy and justice meet. Because Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. God's wrath was poured out, and Christ carried the burden of our sin. Understanding that it's for the sins that Paul has addressed in these verses were subject of God's wrath and judgment, and some of the sin that Christ embraced and took upon the cross for us reminds us of the truth that we're called to something more. We aren't to continue in sin. You know, over the years, I've talked to people from a pastoral perspective that have come to me and talked about personal struggles in their life. And some over the years have come to me, they were struggling with a specific sin. And it seemed to be like just year after year, they just didn't feel like they ever felt freedom from it, and they found themselves struggling. And so they would read verses like what we just read, and they would struggle with this and say, you know, I'm struggling, and I see things in my life, and some of them were even coming to me with sexual sin. And they were struggling because they read these things and say, am I even God's child? As I've reflected on this over the years, I found that it's critical, again, to look at the scripture as a whole. And understand that there's an important difference between the person who continues in sin, who sees no need for repentance, and the person who's seeking to live a righteous life, who experiences conviction for their sin. There's a clear difference between the person who continues in their sin, who sees no need for repentance, and the person who is seeking to live a righteous life, who experiences conviction for their sin. This reminds me of Paul's struggle at the end of Romans 7. We're not going to look at all of it. There's some of the key words. Paul is talking about the struggle that he has. After describing everything that Jesus had done in his life, he's now describing this internal turmoil that he was having. He says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. Now I do what I do not want, or if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but it's a sin that dwells within me." Later in his words, in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer to that comes in Romans 8, 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I would suggest thinking about that person who's coming, who's reading these words and saying, look, I'm finding areas in my life where I'm struggling and struggling with sin, and I read these words and I'm concerned. I would suggest that the very conviction that a believer has with sin in their life is evidence of God's Spirit working within them. That the very conviction for sin in our life is evidence of God's Spirit who brings conviction with the idea of leading us to repentance. The idea of godly conviction that the Holy Spirit brings always is to lead us to a place of repentance, of turning away from that sin. If you're in a place where you've struggled consistently with a sin in your life, it's not that God has given up with you on you, or that God is not working in your life. It's that you've come to a place where you're not understanding that God's Spirit is bringing those things to your mind and bringing conviction so that he would lead you to repentance and seek help and change. If you've had ongoing struggles in your life in any of these areas, remember that when conviction comes, confess it, repent, surrender that area of your life to God, and then get support and help in the community of faith. I've known no other suggestion that I can give to anyone. If you're struggling with something that's an ongoing struggle in your Christian life, you need to go to a brother or sister in Christ, share that you trust, that you can share the struggle with, so they can come alongside with you and pray with you and encourage you, hold you accountable, and help you grow. But if you're here and you're struggling and you've struggled with this idea of consistent sin in your life, it's not that God has given up on you. It just means that God's Spirit is working in you to lead you to repentance. Let's pick up at verse 7. Ephesians 5, 7 through 9 says, therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. We're going to look at some key phrases here. And the first statement here is, do not become partners with them. I mean, looking at those who are practicing these behaviors, he says, do not become partners with them. It's the same idea that back in chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says that we're to be partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That idea of being a partaker, a partner, it's the idea of being united. Could even be the idea of a spouse or a joint partner, a joint owner. It's the idea that we're not just in relationship with them, but we're sharing something with them. Paul is, in this statement, he's not telling Christians to avoid all contact with non-believers, that being consistent with the rest of God's word. But he's challenging them to say, don't join them, don't be a partner in their sin. We need to look at our lives and say, are we really living in a way that is pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness? Or are we living in a way that shows that we're partnering and joining with those who are continuing in sin and don't care, who haven't come to a place of repentance? Paul connects the statement of do not be partners with them, those who practice these behaviors, who continue in these type of behaviors. He says, walk as children of light. And this is the same word we've been looking at for the last few weeks. The idea of walking is the idea of how we live. It's our behavior, our conduct. It's what, when people look at our lives, is what they see. Paul is challenging us to embrace the change that Christ is working in us. I mean, so far, as we look back at these last few chapters, and going back to earlier in Ephesians, Paul's addressed this change of the old and the new, the idea of going from death to life. In the first couple chapters, Paul addressed those issues, that we've gone from death to spiritual life. We talked in Ephesians 4 a lot about the idea of the old life and our new life in Christ. And now this idea of the change that God is creating in us through Christ is that we have moved from darkness to light. That God calls us. When Christ comes into our life, there's an actual transition that takes place where we move from darkness to light. And that starts with the idea, even a few weeks ago we talked about the old songs, the idea of I've seen the light. It's not just an idea of coming to faith in Christ and seeing and understanding. It's the idea of a real spiritual change that takes place in our life when Christ comes to live in us and through us. In the same way we've moved from death to life, from the old life to a new life, we've moved from darkness to light. And we are described as children of the light. The next couple verses, Paul gives some very practical things and what this looks like. Verse 10 through 12, he says, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak the things that they do in secret." We're going to look at a couple of the phrases here. That statement I really find significant in this idea of addressing these issues in our life, that statement of discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This idea of discernment reflects what we see in Romans 12, 2, where we're told, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." That idea of seeking to know God's will and to know what I might do and how I might live in a way that is pleasing to God is something that is directly connected. When we go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, of the believer who has surrendered their life, who is seeking to be transformed, to become more like Christ. And that idea of discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, I think is so critical and transformational in the issue of how we address sin in our lives. Because too often, I see in my own life, I can see seasons in my life where I was playing defense. I was like, okay, what are the things I need to get out? And I was addressing those things and saying, well, I need to not do these things. There's a very different approach and a shift in our thinking that shifts from saying, what can I do or what can I not do as a Christian? That'll help us to a point. But typically, the idea of an approach of saying, what can I do and what I can't do, that's where we get into just creating lists. There's a very different thing when it comes to the life change that takes place within us when we shift to a place of thinking that says, what will most please the Lord? In my life, what behavior, what lifestyle will be most pleasing to the Lord? If we take that positive approach and not just focusing on the negative, but saying, in this day, in this moment, what would be most pleasing to the Lord? That will direct us into holiness. It will direct us into a life of love and a life of grace, a life of mercy, a life of purity. Because moment by moment, we seek to please our Lord. The next phrase, along with the idea of seeking to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, is this statement of exposing the works of darkness. The word expose here can come across as mainly just focused on the idea of admonishing someone or argument, or in a sense of argument, or trying to convince them that what they're doing is inappropriate. It's important if you take that approach and understand that aspect of this word is that this is not reacting to those outside of the community of faith. It's helping address sin within the community of faith. But there's an aspect of this that is not just the idea of bringing something to light and addressing something in someone's life. I will say this, that if you've entrusted yourself with the ministry of saying, well, I'm going to tell everyone else in the church what's wrong with them, you really need to pray about that. And there's two or three other messages we could talk about on that end. Short summary is, make sure you have a relationship with that person and that you're earning the right to speak into that person's life. Where I see this working most is where you have people who invite people to speak into their life, as well as those who, when they speak into people's lives and point to try to help them see things in their life that might be inconsistent with their faith, that they're doing it with love and they're doing it with grace and support. But, you know, there's an aspect of this that most of the commentaries that I read were highlighting, this idea of exposing the sin is not just in our interaction with them and our words. It's living in a way that our lives demonstrate something different. That our lives actually become a beacon of light to those around us. This brings that, again, back to that place of Tozer's quote and Tozer's concern 50-some years ago that is absolutely accurate today. That if you look at the average professing believer, that their life is so worldly and it's careless, that it would be difficult to distinguish him from the unconverted man. I want to ask you, are you living a life that points to the truth? Are you living a life that among the community of faith, people can look and they can see a level of holiness and purity in your life that would motivate them to want to let go of those sins in their life that are inconsistent with their walk with God? This idea of exposing, too, I think one of the most powerful ways you can embrace this truth is going back to Psalm 139, those final words of Paul, where after he talks about how God knows everything, he can't run from God's presence, God is always with him, he utters the prayer of God, search me and know me, test me, try me, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If we daily go to the Lord and we ask God to put his finger on anything in our life that is inconsistent with our walk with God, he'll show us. He'll point those things out, and he'll help us as we put off those old behaviors and we embrace the new. The section ends with verse 13 and 14. And honestly, when I first read this, and over the years as I've read this, I really didn't understand what Paul was saying here or what he was doing. So I'm going to do my best to give a short summary before we close. Verse 13 says, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you read through commentaries on this, there's some struggle with trying to figure out, this is a quote, where's the quote coming from? Because there's not one place in the Old Testament that would have all these words. It's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. Some believe it's a combination of a couple different quotes in the Old Testament. But many commentators today actually believe that this was from a hymn that was used in early Christian baptism. That it was a word of song that would have been used in the ceremony of baptism when people came to faith in Christ. And that makes sense to me because everything that he's saying here is describing what takes place in the life of a Christian when they come to faith in Christ. The idea that our lives were exposed to light, it becomes visible. Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. That describes the conversion and experience of the believer. That we awake. We become spiritually alive. That we arise. We experience the life of Christ. That Christ shines in us, and we become the very light of Christ to the world. I believe Paul ends with these words to remind the people of words that they would have been familiar with in their baptism ritual, reminding them of the life that they have been called to. And in our life, we need to pause and we need to reflect on who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we've surrendered our life to follow Christ, that we are now children of God. What does that mean for our life, and are we living and walking in a way that's consistent with our calling? Are we putting off the old? Are we putting on the new? Are we living as God's children and walking in the light? Not embracing or just tolerating sin in our life, but being willing to do the hard work of confession, repentance, consistently turning away from those behaviors and embracing the life that Christ has for us. We pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your word. We're grateful for the truth of your word. We're grateful to know, Lord, that we can't really ever address the sin in our life apart from you. We know and we celebrate the fact that we are saved by grace. But when we put our faith and our trust in you, and when we confess our sin and we turn away from our sin, Lord, you call us to something new. You call us to holiness. You call us to live a life of love, a life of purity, a life that would be a beacon of light to this world. And we just pray, even in this moment, that your Holy Spirit would just be continuing to work in our hearts and our lives, point out anything in our life that's inconsistent with our walk with you. May we not tolerate it. If we've been developing or experiencing continual conviction for sin, Lord, may we not be desensitized or ignore that conviction, but may it lead us to a place of repentance. And may we reach out to some brothers and sisters in Christ to help us, to encourage us, to pray with us in those areas of struggle. But Lord, may we just consistently seek, Lord, to consistently seek to live in a way, Lord, that reflects our desire to please you. That we would seek to live lives, Lord, that are pleasing to you, and that we would live lives that would clearly be seen by the world as something different. Where people would look at us and they would see you. Pray this in Jesus' name.